are in our very last session of the study on the book of Revelation. There's probably a gazillion things we could have stayed on in order to just get every single verse, but we would be there forever and ever and ever. And even the book talks about coming quickly, and we're going slowly. So I don't know if you guys saw on Facebook, I actually posted the wrong number. I had to go back and correct it. But somewhere, originally I put 30, but I looked closer at it and I had it wrong, that in the last few decades, 65 million people have left church. 65 million. In America.
Why?
Well, 35, approximately 35 million of those were people who have walked away, don't want anything to do with God. They've just completely left the Christianity altogether. And the other 30 million were people that tended to be actually very mature. You know, it wasn't like a bunch of, you know, people who got offended easy, and they, you know, these were, according to the research, these were mature believers. They were people who were regular attenders. They were givers. They, you know, they were what would be considered strong believers, and 30 something million of them have left church. And part, there's probably lots of reasons for it, but part of it, I think, my opinion is that even though they wouldn't probably identify it as such, that it's really theological, because, you know, just the trend has been trying to modernize the church by let's have the guitars, let's have a cool band, let's have coffee and lights, and, you know, make it cool, which is, I don't care. I mean, I think that's awesome. I'd rather do that than do sit on a pew and sing out of a dusty old hymn book, you know, with one organ in the background. But I think churches tend to think that that's what's going to kind of renew things. But these are older believers or mature believers who have just walked away. And a lot of it just comes back to, I think, it comes to back to theology. It's how do we see God? What do we really believe about heaven, hell, who gets to go, all those pieces that we've kind of gotten stuck in those denominations, even though up front they look modernized, they might be more hip, they're still following the same basic doctrines of those denominations. And I could tell you all kind of stories about that, but I won't. And a lot of it ends up being hinges on this one book. Like, everything keeps coming back to, as I've said many times before, a lot of the things that are believed today are based solely on an interpretation of the book of Revelation, and then they read backwards into the rest of the book and try to find that everywhere else. But Revelation was written to a specific group of people. And so let's look at Revelation 22. This is the last chapter. And verses 1 through 5. And I think if we can shift, at least get people talking about it, shift people's attention, give them some new insights on the way Revelation was intended to be written, then I think you'll start to see a shift, because it those major topics like heaven and hell and salvation and who goes and who doesn't and who's qualified and all that all affect how we relate to the world, how we relate to each other. It affects everything. So Revelation 22, verse 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. So it's kind of a weird little, it says it's the tree of life, but then it's like each tree yielding. So it's like one tree, but it represents multiple trees. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. those last two verses are practically this almost identical words that are at the beginning of the book. There's no way that this book could apply to a generation in our day. Some of the application can, but the book is written to the churches in Asia, or Asia Minor, the seven churches there. So he's talking to those people, and he's telling them, here's the bookends. I'm coming quickly, he said at the beginning. At the end, he says, I'm coming quickly. And then these things must shortly take place. At the beginning of the book, at the end, it says these things must shortly take place. And then it said, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So it has to be those people in Asia Minor. He's talking to them saying, you guys will be blessed if you follow the truth and the insights that are in this book. So it can't be about any other generation the way that it's written here. And especially using the words shortly, coming quickly, would be like lying to say, hey, I'm coming quickly, but that really doesn't apply to you people that I'm writing this to. You know, this is going to be another, you're actually going to be dead for several thousand years, and it's not going to actually be fulfilled in your life. So that, I mean, he told them he's coming quickly, and he did exactly what he said, which we'll pick up on here in a few minutes. In fact, there's only one real, all of the modern day church bases their idea that Revelation was written after the fall of Jerusalem on one guy, and that's church father Irenaeus. And one person, even though we've got other documents like one of the earliest copies that we have of the book of Revelation says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servant John on the island of Patmos. In the year Nero, in the reign of Nero, which was before the fall of Jerusalem. So you got one guy, and scholars will tell you when they're reading and trying to translate that, it's very hard to translate what he was saying and what he actually meant. And they've taken that and determined the course of the way Christianity's practiced for hundreds of years. So we're going to look today at several different things here about this passage in Revelation chapter 22. Now, you guys ask questions as we go. Talk to me. So first of all, let's look at the restoration of all things. Now, this what we just read out of Revelation 22, a lot of people think this is a description of heaven. Heaven is not mentioned in that passage at all. The word heaven's not even, it's not used there. These are symbols, like John used from the whole, all the way through the book of Revelation. These are symbols from the Old Covenant or from the Old Covenant scriptures, and they're talking about what we would call the restoration, or the New Testament apostles would call the restoration of all things. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 17 to 24. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 to 24. I think we probably looked at this verse before, but I want to hone in on a couple of words here. So it says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, the portion that the prophets spoke about his sufferings, that part has been fulfilled. Not everything at this point. This is Peter preaching, and this is doesn't mean that everything that they've said has been fulfilled, but the part about his sufferings has been fulfilled. Therefore, repent or change your mind and return so that your sins may be wiped away, not God wiping them away, but from himself, because he's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world already. It means them experiencing that, being clean of that, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, you guys I'm talking to right here, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration, or the restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who does not heed the prophet, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed or separated from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So he's talking about a time of restoration that was a period of restoration, what all the prophets had spoken of. Jesus had started the process by fulfilling what he did on the cross and his sufferings there, but there was still a judgment of sorts, a separation that was coming to them, and he associates this separation is going to happen. All the prophets talked about it as being in their day, and it would be the same time that heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. I don't know if that just made sense or not. But all the prophets spoke about the restoration of all things, but this restoration of all things was going to take place in these days. Maybe that made better sense that way. So the Greek word for restoration here is, let's see if I can pronounce it right, apokatastasis. And it means to restore or to set back to its original position, to set right what went wrong. Or Thayer's goes on to say, the restoration of things as they existed before the fall. So Jesus' return was associated with the restoration of all things, which was going to be setting everything back to its original position. What went wrong in the garden was going to be reset, so to speak. Now, a lot of people, I mean, there's one group or stream that sees this whole thing about apokatastasis as still being in our future, because they have in mind that the restoration of all things means they already have an image of what things were like before the fall. So they're imagining like this world where, you know, the mosquitoes don't bite, and everybody said amen, let's go back to that one, where there's it's like heaven on earth, like a utopia kind of thing. But we've said this before, but we sort of read into those passages in Genesis, it's like Adam and Eve like glowed in the dark or something, and they walked around and they sort of floated above the ground, it's all these kind of crazy ideas about what that was like. But what he's talking about is something that was going to happen at the end of this old covenant age when and the coming of Christ. So he's not talking about some physical change on the planet. He's talking about restoring the relationship back to the way it was before the fall. So how God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, or how there was nothing between them, or it was all about relationship. There's no religion. There's no sacrifices. There's no temple. There's no priest. There's just God meeting with Adam. Without all the religion, it's direct access to God. So the restoration of all things is this whole idea of a return to that relationship, not about... Now, will there be a time in the history of the world where we might glow in the dark? Well, that's where all superheroes are made, right? They fall into a vat of of nuclear waste and they start glowing in the dark. Yeah, the world's going to keep getting better and better and better and better over time, but this has to do with the relationship. So remember in the garden, what does Adam mean?
Man.
So, and he represents mankind because he's the head of the human race. Eve, I think, if I remember right, just means mother.
No, means life.
Life or source of life. It's like, I think it's tied together with the mothering of this, passing on of this life.
Well, women give life. Eve, mm-hmm. Mother of life, I guess, yeah. Okay.
So when Adam fell, everybody who's in Adam is affected, right? In some way, everybody in Adam, his relationship with God affected somehow everybody's relationship with God after that. His one act, Romans 5, affected all those who came after him. So what Jesus does, Jesus said, interestingly enough, no one has seen the Father at any time except the Son, right? So that means not even Adam had the kind of relationship with God that Jesus did. So as things flip here, what Adam did to affect all of humanity, Jesus comes with a perfect revelation of the Father, and what, because everybody's in Christ and what happens to him, it affects everybody according to his relationship with his Father. Adam's relationship with God affected everybody, but Jesus' relationship with the Father affected everybody because he's greater than Adam, right? Everybody following?
Yeah.
Okay. So this reformation is all about, or this restoring, or what's the word that was used there? Yeah, the restoration of all things is about the relationship. So that's the change. That's really what Revelation is about. It's about the story of the restoration, the fall of the old system that represents religion, and the restoration of a relationship with God the way it was in the garden. So then let's look at the tree of life. So here's this tree. It's on both sides of the river. So that must mean that this river runs through the middle of this tree. Like it straddles the river, and the water, this crystal water, flows through the middle of it. It's a tree that never stops bearing fruit, kind of like Psalm, is that one or two?
Yeah, Psalm 1.
Psalm 1, blesses a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the path of sinners, but he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of life. And his leaf will not wither.
Yeah.
So there's always bearing fruit. Now, and then it says, so not only is this thing bearing fruit all the time, its leaves are for the healing of the nations, right? So if this was about heaven, then why would there be a need for the healing of the nations? Why would there be this ongoing healing taking place if it was about heaven? I have a feeling, my belief is, you're going to get healed the moment that you see the Father. Like, when we see, John says, when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So this can't be about, this is not about heaven, because the nations are still needing to be healed. So this word for healing is therapia, where we get the word therapy or therapeutic. Mm-hmm. Now here, one of the definitions had kind of this physical idea, but the context here seems to be way more about a spiritual idea. So the leaves of the trees were the therapy, the healing for the nations or the people, or the people groups of the world. So most of us were taught, this is real important because the book ends this way. Most of us were taught that the main point of the Bible is this. You're a sinner. Jesus came to take the punishment for our sins so that we could go to heaven one day. And so God killed Jesus so he wouldn't have to kill us. And if you'll believe in Jesus, you'll get to go to heaven. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't get to go to heaven. That's kind of the evangelical description of the whole purpose of God and the Bible and everything. But the problem among many is, number one, there's no scripture that says God killed Jesus, not a single one anywhere in the entirety of the Bible. Number two is, there's not even a sinner's prayer in the New Testament. Like, there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer in the Bible. That's something that pulled over from this verse, and then they pull from this verse, and they pull from this verse. And if you will say the formula, then you get to go to heaven. And then a little Jesus, about 6 inches tall, he'll come live inside your heart, because that's the only way he'll fit there, because your heart's only so big. And that little religious form, it's not in the Bible. There is no sinner's prayer passage in the Bible. There is no verse that says heaven is a reward for good behavior. No passage that says heaven is a reward for good behavior. There's not a verse that says we go to heaven because we're forgiven. You know that? Like, if God, you have to pray this prayer so that God will forgive you so that you can go to heaven, right? That's kind of the formula. Because it's forgiveness that keeps us out of heaven. But there's not actually a verse that says anything like that. That forgiveness or not being forgiven somehow keeps you out of heaven. Because it really, that whole concept goes back to more of an idea of righteousness and being made right with God that has to do with heaven or something like that. But never about the word forgiveness. Forgiveness and going to heaven is never in the same passage. And there's one more, and that is you'll find that the word saved and going to heaven are never in the same verse. To get saved so that you can go to heaven. I'm not saying there's no heaven. If you were in that class that we did online, there's definitely a heaven. But evangelicalism created this whole package about you get saved, you get forgiven so that you can go to heaven by saying this prayer. And God killed Jesus instead of killing you. And so if you believe in Jesus and do all that stuff, then you get to go to heaven. Like, that's not, there aren't any scriptures for that. There's like all these out of context scriptures thrown together to make a formula like the Romans Road kind of thing that we. Yeah. So you had a.
Well, when the young man that led me, I think Mike, to later on, to the Lord didn't use any of the Roman road. Mm-hmm. He used the scripture that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Mm-hmm. And that was it.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really very simple. It wasn't like, you know, you had to turn around, touch your nose and genuflect 14 times, you know, and fart, whatever.
Spoken like a true ex-Catholic.
Oh, God, yeah. But that, the whole thing was, you just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I said, well, what does being saved mean? He said, being saved means that you are now a follower of Christ. You are making your way to lead other people to know that there is a God who loves them. And that's all he said. So even back then, there were some who were saying, that's not right. This mm-hmm. is why. You know, and you didn't get saved so that you could go to heaven. That was never mentioned. It was always, it's going to be a journey for you now because you're going to go from glory to glory to glory, finding out who you are in Christ and who he is mm-hmm. and what he expects of you. That was it. And I was like, that's what got me so worked up about God, is understanding that I was set apart now. I was special to him, even though I always was. Now I knew it.
Mm-hmm.
Now that was the difference, is I knew it.
And you'll find that probably, if you were to, and I've never done like a word count, but like the word saved even, the way I would say it now would be, you believe on the Lord so that you can know him. Because most of the times, even the word saved, in the context of whatever that passage is, either has to do with physical healing, has to do with experiencing forgiveness, but many, many times it's actually talking about being saved from this event, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because they're being rescued out of this and saved. Matthew 24, where it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. He's not talking about if you hang on for dear life, then you get to go to heaven. He's saying, if you, you're going to be saved from this fall of Jerusalem, which is the whole context, if you don't give up, if you don't go back into Judaism. So I'm even using that language just a little bit differently, just to say, if you want to know God, believing in Jesus is how you're going to know God. It's good. So we're talking about the tree. So the tree, this is the tree of life. River runs through it. I think we all know that Jesus is the tree, right? Or let me say, Jesus is the tree. Jesus is the tree of life. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. This is NIV. Out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. All right. Talking about the tree of life. We're talking about therapeutic. The reason I said all that about this salvation and saved and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And we've seen the Bible as a legal document about sin. Jesus comes to our individual behaviors. He's come to forgive all of our individual behaviors so that we get to go to heaven when we die. And we got this whole formula built around it. But this book ends talking about what he's doing is healing the nations. Therapeutic, healing model rather than a legal model. So in Ephesians 2, when it says his purpose, remember the tree is on both sides of the bank. Jew and Gentile is this thing through the whole book. In one tree, in himself, he's brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. And it says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. There aren't two kinds of humanity today. It's not the Christian humanity and then there's the unbelieving humanity. He made in himself, he brought, when he says Jew and Gentile, it doesn't say believers and unbelievers. It doesn't say Christians and something else. It says all of humanity was in Jesus. So all of humanity's in the tree. All of humanity, there's one humanity. There's one people. There's one body. Believing doesn't make that true. We don't believe and then he makes us, we're sort of in that experience. This is something that it says happened through the cross. It was on the cross. He made, past tense, one humanity. So Jesus is the tree of life, both sides of the river, Jew and Gentile in one. He created one new humanity, and the river of life is flowing through Christ, through Jews and Gentiles, through humanity, to heal the nations, to heal the world, not to punish it, not to judge it, not to condemn it, not to crush it, not whatever kinds of payback, none of that. That his purpose is to heal the world, not judge it. The overall message is not about God saving us from hell. The overall message is God coming to heal what was lost in the garden through Jesus Christ.
When you talk about restoration and how the humanity has been brought together from both sides, you know, whatever that means, to me, and I, you know, I'm just throwing it out there because I need some kind of a direction. But to me, I feel like the restoration is on an individual basis where we all come together in a community and we're in Christ. But more importantly, that the restoration has happened to us. Not so much in a general sense. I really don't know how to put what I'm saying, but that once you've found that restoration, once you've understood what Christ did for you and for all of us, even those who don't know, that once you come to know it, then you can walk in it. Mm-hmm. You can live in it. And all of those who understand it the way you do or for themselves, but it all boils down to it is a restoration that occurs so that we can all walk in it in community. Sure. And even those people who can't or aren't right now, we could say whoever, you know, Muslims or whatever, they don't get it yet. Mm-hmm. They don't understand that the restoration that has been made is not like, oh, look at this gorgeous building. It's been restored. You're the one who is restored.
Right.
But it's not a situation for, and I bring it up because I need to understand or at least affirm that what I'm seeing about what Christ did makes a difference in me. And when it occurs to others, the same way for them that it happened to me, even though it may be different, it's still, we're all a community. And it's going to get bigger. And it's going to have a huge power behind it.
Think about Oh, I'm trying to think of the name of the book. I think we had to read it a long time ago. I may have the book and this title wrong, but it was like called Acres of Diamonds or something like that. If the title goes with this story, but it was something about this guy who I want to say had like a piece of property. If not, I'm going to make up my own story. So this guy had he had this piece of property, and he was spending like all of his money, all of his effort, all of his time, and trying to find treasure in this in his area. So he'd go over here and he'd try to find treasure, and he'd go over here, and he spent his whole life trying to find this treasure, and then he dies, and somebody else buys his property. And they discover that on this property, there were diamonds everywhere on the property of the guy who was looking everywhere else for it.
Yeah.
So what happens is that when we believe in Jesus, we all of a sudden realize there have been acres of diamonds inside of us the whole time, and we didn't know it. Like, the Muslim... His belief in God, he has this idea about what God is like, what God expects of him, all that kind of stuff. And then he hears the gospel and realizes in him are hidden treasures. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, that he prayed for them that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his glory, what is the exceeding riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. So there's one humanity. There's not two humanities. There's one people. It's everybody. It's all. And God's actually bringing therapeutic healing into every person's life, whether they believe it or not, whether they see it or not. When we begin to believe in Jesus, then everything begins to click and our lives begin to really take on a brand new life of its own, because now we've lined up with the truth of who we really are. But if the whole, this image here is the healing of the world through therapeutic restoration healing, think about how we think about sin. If we're still living in the old covenant model, then we think of it as, in fact, one of my friends said something about this not too long ago, said, you know, if we're thinking of using the old covenant model, then it's, we feel like we're called to take a stand against sin. So in a local church, the example, this particular situation, the person who told me this, somebody in the church, the elder, somebody was going to be an elder in this church, and then found out that his daughter was pregnant. And so then everything went into disarray, and he withdrew his name because she's pregnant and out of wedlock, and the church doesn't know how to handle it. Nobody's comforting the daughter through what all she's going to have to deal with now, because, well, they've been taught they have to take their stand against sin. When you have...
There's no culture of honor.
That's right. So there's... So if it was a culture of honor, then it would be a model of how do we heal this, rather than how do we fix this?
It would also be a matter of only get the paint off people you got it on. Everybody doesn't need to know. It's not everybody's business. It's a culture of honor.
Yeah. But this is church. And everybody knows everybody's business.
Well, in a culture of honor, the honorable thing to do with that boy, step up and help take care. But ultimately, the culture of honor is, you don't do that.
Well, it's too late now.
Well, I know, but if it was there, you wouldn't do it because your honor and the honor of your family would be at stake.
Right.
And so, yeah.
Once it does, then the culture of honor is to love them through it.
Amen.
And not,
which is the healing.
The father, yeah, because of the daughter's mistake.
Yeah.
How, it doesn't matter what it is in a person's life. I mean, that's why, you know, in the world, they go to counselors or psychiatrists or psychologists. There are many of them missing the spiritual dynamic that's associated with, but they're there to help counsel and heal the person and get them restored and made whole. And the way God is viewing it from this point forward, and what we're living in today, is God's not trying to get us to stand against sin. He's trying to get us to work together to restore people and to heal their brokenness. So as long as we see it as this sin that we have to stand against, then we have to fix problems. This is a problem. They slept with each other. They, you know, this is a problem because this is the father's daughter, and how are people going to look at this, and how, what are people going to think if we let him be in leadership, and all that is the completely wrong approach, because it's the idea of standing against sin rather than it happened. All right, there is not one thing in the world that's going to change the fact that that happened. So what do we do about it? We try to work to heal the situation. What's that?
I said, especially bringing more condemnation.
Bringing more condemnation. It doesn't. It will not, or more fear, or shame, will not change that in any way. Now we think we have to like stand against it in order for them to realize. If they'll realize how serious it is, then maybe they won't do it again. You know, this is really bad. We want you to know it's bad and it's wrong. It's really wrong. So we want you to get that part first, because you can't really get anywhere unless you admit that this is really, really bad.
And that's why the 65 million or whatever you number you started off with, leave the church.
Yes.
The world gets it right.
They've been the pregnant, the out of wedlock person in church that had everybody turn against them.
And the biggest example was Mary. You think about it, she was just betrothed. She wasn't married yet.
Mm-hmm, right.
And of course, Joseph, he stood by her. And so to me, you know, it's...
Well, only reason he stood by her, because an angel showed up.
Yeah, but still he did.
But he did, yes.
About that.
Yeah, absolutely.
We just have to love one another, because nobody's perfect. We all mess up.
If,
yes, we do.
The thing is, I know pastors, I know pastors, and they're just as messed up as everybody else. Mm-hmm. Or, we could say it in a positive way, everybody's got... issues. Everybody goes through seasons. They go through. So what's God after? He's after, he's come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to heal the wound of our darkness and shine light there. So let's look at this last part, and that is, what's the nature of this new thing? This is the season, or I don't want to say season, this is the age that we live in today. So he ends here, behold, and I'm just going to review this because there are people who are listening who have maybe not listened to any of the other in the series. But Revelation ends saying, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his deeds. Now, that's a quote from Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 62. Both of those, the context has to do with Jerusalem in AD 70. Romans, Paul quotes it exactly. He says, but you're in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one or reward each one according to his deeds. But Jesus said when that was going to take place. Matthew 16, 27, 28, probably quoted every time we get together. And it says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward each man according to his deeds. It's exact same words. He tells us when it's going to happen. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory or his kingdom. So all of this exact quotes are something that was going to take place in the life of those disciples, not in the future. So, which means, let's take just a couple of minutes and talk about the coming of the Lord. Because we have, the word for coming of the Lord in 17 places in the New Testament is the word, it just means presence. That's all it means. It means presence. The presence of the Lord. They're waiting for the presence of the Lord. The soon presence of the Lord. That's the word. We being modern Christians took that Greek word parousia and turned it into something different. But it just means presence. So what was the present? Why use the word presence? Well, the word parousia, most of the time in the way it was used in history, had to do with the presence of a king and a kingdom. So why is it that AD 70 is called the coming of the Lord? Because wasn't the Holy Spirit already here? It's not a trick question, though. So Holy Spirit was already poured out, day of Pentecost, breathed on the disciples right before that, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Spirit's poured out on the day of Pentecost, pour my spirit on all flesh. So the Spirit was poured out already. The Spirit was there. God was there. So what does the coming or the presence of the Lord, how's that different than the Holy Spirit already being there? I mean, that you start going, well, how does that work? It's because we're trying to make it into something. We have an idea that we're trying to make fit into something. Why is AD 70 the coming of the Lord, or the parousia, or the presence of the King? It's simply because it's a phrase or a word that's used to say the old kingdom of Israel on the earth, in the natural, is gone. And now the only way God is going to relate is not through a religious system, but he's going to relate to people through his parousia, his kingly presence, the way that he rules, the way that he operates is his presence. He's present with us now. So Ephesians 4, but it says that he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, that he, in order that he might fill the whole universe. Pull out your Bible and let's look at James chapter 5 verse 7 to 9, and somebody read it.
When we were in Latin class, there were some Greek derivatives that we also employed. And one of them was para. And para, what I was taught, means to come alongside, to be right next to.
Uh-huh. Paraclete is one of the names for the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Really
to come alongside, yeah.
Yeah.
And parousia, that may have the same part of those words, may have that same idea.
Is that why we had that Sunday in August? Perugia or Paris?
The Perseus. And yeah, that's that time in our calendar when the fall of Jerusalem would have happened, and the Perseia, the presence of the Lord, was there. So somebody read James chapter 5, verse 5, to, no, 7 to 9, and read it loud enough to pick it up on the audio. That would be Joanne or Candy.
Oh, I'm sorry.
One of you.
So be patient, brethren, as you wait till the coming of the Lord.
Okay, wait. So be patient, brethren. So it's the people, the Jews. James is writing to the Jews who are scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes that were scattered. And he's telling to those, speaking to those brethren, and he tells them to be patient for the coming of the Lord. So he's speaking to that audience and telling them to be patient, because the coming, or the parousia, or the presence, was going to be soon. Okay, next verse.
See how the farmer waits expectantly for the precious harvest from the land. He keeps up his patient vigilance over it till he receives the early and late rains. So you also must be patient. Establish your hearts, strengthen and confirm them in the final certainty, for the coming of the Lord is very near.
So he's telling them, the parousia, the presence, the coming like latter rain, is very near to them. It's in terms of time, it was something that was going to happen. And he's talking to those guys. You guys be patient, because it's very near. It's about to happen. The next verse says,
do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Look, the judge is already standing at the very door.
So the judge, or the judgment, was already at the door. The Jewish judgment, always the judgment in the New Testament, is about AD 70, is not about a future judgment. And so this judgment was something he told them. The judge is already at the door, and he's coming. His presence is going to be really soon. So the whole idea of parousia, presence, coming of the Lord, has to do with, remember, Paul told Timothy, I think it's Timothy, he said, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? And, you know, we'll hear, there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. And I'd say, yes, amen. But listen to what it says. There's one mediator between God and man. It does not say there's one mediator between God and believers. It says mankind. He's one who's representing all of mankind. He's the tree on both sides of the banks. He's the one who brought Jew and Gentile, in other words, everybody in humanity, together in himself, so that you don't, you know, the whole thing about the Reformation, the Protestant, Protestant, they were protesting the Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation, the whole point, or one of the major points, was you don't have to go, they're saying, you don't have to go to that priest in order to get to God. Because that priest isn't God. You have Jesus as your high priest. So there's one mediator between God and man, and it's not that earthly priest. It's not that religious system. You don't have to go through there to reach God. You don't have to sit in the booth and confess your sins to him. You can talk to God directly. So, major historical, earth-shattering events of Martin Luther's Reformation, all that came with that. And we're not really any different today than we were then. Because the Protestants basically say, you have to go through our church doctrine to get to God. If you don't believe it the way we believe it, then you can't go to heaven and you're going to hell. If you don't believe our 16 fundamental truths, or if you don't, you know, there's approximately 41,000 different denominations or groups in America. And they're all saying they're the ones who have, that's why they're different than the others, because we believe this differently, and this belief is so important that we believe you really can't know God unless you know him the way we say you have to know him. So we're not any different than the Catholics were. We're the Reformation had practically no effect because we just turned into little 41,000 little mini Catholic churches. And we say, no, you don't have to go, you know, you don't have to go confess your sins to the pastor to get to God, but you do have to be a member of our church. And you do, or you're in danger of hell if you don't believe it the way we believe it.
Well, one of the biggest things about the Reformation at that time was not only that, but that many people were saying, it's a piece of bread. It's not the body of Christ, you know?
Right.
And the wine is just wine. What, you know, this is not, they're not real. It's not, it's a symbolism. It's symbolic of what happened on the cross or what Jesus wants us to remember, but it is not transformed into the body of Christ. And when they said that, a lot of people died. And you don't have to go through the priest. You can go straight to God. So, yeah.
So God's mediating his presence to all humanity. Without having to go through a church. I'm not saying an anti-church. I'm saying church is not the mediator between God and man. This parousia means that Muslim over in Pakistan who has Jesus walk through the door, no evangelist, no teacher, no preacher, nobody. Yeah. That Jesus walks in the door and begins to tell him about the good news and doesn't even tell him who he is at first. And then he says, who are you? And the man says, Jesus, and vanishes. Poof. And he becomes a believer. There was no church. There was no religion. There was no, he is God revealing himself to individual people without that mediation. That's important. That doesn't mean the church doesn't have any kind of importance, but it does mean the church is not the mediator between God and man. Kind. Or that the only way you can find God is in church.
Yeah, that's wow.
His parousia, his presence is everywhere, healing, therapeutically healing everybody on the planet. Now, some are hard-headed. And some are having dreams in Muslim countries. They have dreamed this. Jesus speaks to them in a dream. Or they bump into a Christian who tells them about the Lord. Or they find a Bible or whatever. You know, there's all different kind of ways. But God is taking his immediate presence to all humanity. Rather than qualifying them whether they're going to, like, get into that church or not. Or even say that prayer before God will be near to them. God was near to them before that.
Don't you though, I mean, it's not that you have to say the prayer, but you have to recognize that there he is.
You have to and get to.
Okay.
Have to if you want to know him. Get to if you want to know him.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he definitely... Jesus is absolutely wanting us to know the Father through him because he's the one who brought all humanity together in himself. But it's his, so it's Jesus revealing Jesus. But I mean, if you think about it, think about how many, I mean, with 41,000 different denominations, how many, like if theology determined whether you got to heaven or not. How much trouble is the world in?
So what's the future of the church?
That's a good question. So he says here, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. He's saying, among other, there's no limitation. There's no, a curse means a binding limitation. There's, you know, all the stuff that we learned about, you know, generational curses that God gave and passed down these generational curses to these other people is so, I want to say dumb, but I don't want to be offensive. So what's a better way of saying that? wrong. It's just really, really wrong. Because, I mean, the whole idea is like, so you disobey God, so God gave you a curse of alcoholism, but your alcoholism is going to, because you're drinking too much, you're going to go to hell. So God actually sent you to hell. I mean, that some of the thought processes of how that works are totally crazy.
And that's because your great-great-grandfather was an alcoholic.
Right. And
well, I'm
can we be genetically affected by our past generations? Can we affect? Sure, absolutely, we can influence and all that. But with God, there's no curse towards anybody. And he says there's no night. It doesn't mean when we get to heaven, I mean, I imagine it probably is this way, but he's not talking about going to heaven and finding, you know, it's like Alaska during the season where it never turns into nighttime. It's the point is God is always shining his truth everywhere all the time with his presence.
Yeah.
Like, his presence is with a Muslim trying to bring light. It says in John chapter 1, I forget which verse, it says that Jesus is the one who, he's the light who lights every man who comes into the world. Every man. So every person that comes onto the planet, every baby that's born, Jesus is revealing light to them. In this life, they might get this little bitty light. And then they die and they go, whoa, I had no idea, this is awesome. Or they may get, you know, surrender to that light and learn and get more and more and more and more and experience him in a huge way in this life. But he lights up every human being who comes into the world. So think about how many wars are rooted in religion. Probably most, if not all. I mean, the whole thing with Muslims and these other. What's that?
Religion or money.
Religion or money. And those can be very closely tied together. wars are started. The whole thing with Muslims versus the United States. You know, we are the great Satan to them. The reason that there are certain areas over in the Middle East that the ISIS is trying to start trouble is because according to the Quran, there's a specific place in the Middle East where their end times is supposed to take place, where all these wars take place, and it's like Muhammad or whatever comes back at that time. Well, that's why they're doing it. It's for religious reasons. It's for them trying to get hold of they're trying to fast forward their end time theology. It's all religious. Most of the time, wars are rooted in religious ideology. And that's why it says in Isaiah that the sword's turning into plowshares. It's this whole idea that the purpose of the kingdom, when you take religion out of the mix, and now God is immediate presence available to every person on the planet, he's trying to get them to believe who he is. When that begins to happen on greater and greater, greater scales, then the instruments of war become the instruments of peace. And that is where history's headed. That's the outworking over history, is that exact thing is going to take place. Will it be 10 years? Will it be 1,000 years? Would it be, you know, of the increase of his government peace? There'll be no end. So I don't know how long that's going to take. Mm-hmm. What I do know is that he'll accomplish what he started, but he'll do it without... He'll do it without reverting back to the law to make it happen. It's his goodness that's going to produce that. It's his love that's going to produce it. It's life that's going to produce it. It's his presence that's available for every single person, that's working in every person, whether they realize it or not. I'll finish with this. I got all kind of wonderful Facebook traction by just all I said was, I loved Lady Gaga last night. It was clean and all that kind of stuff. I don't really know her music that much, but this is what somebody wrote. So Gaga is standing above all, on the highest point, above all creation in that stadium. Can't get any higher. Stars are lighting up behind her, and as the stars are illuminating in the sky, and she sings about God, and this nation is made for you and me. She's singing the national anthem or the
America the Beautiful.
America the Beautiful. Then she falls from the highest point, from the stars, to the second high point, with the first words out of her mouth being, I'm on the edge of glory. Does any of that sound familiar? What scene just played out? Anyone? Here, let me help you. You hear the dripping sarcasm in here. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Notice, nations, stars, above the congregation, quote, above the stadium of people. Fell from grace, she fell and is on the edge of glory. While we are all hypnotized by the light, glamour, and sound. She's singing, I want your love. And lyrics like, I'm beautiful in my way, because God doesn't make mistakes. And who does that? Lucifer. He twists the words of God always and makes himself look good and God bad. Did the Lord not tell us, for even Lucifer disguises himself as an angel of light? I hate that passage. That is the most worst passage to be falsely quoted over stuff of just about anyone in Scripture. Lucifer is the god of this world. He creates all the time reminders about his presence, control over you very frequently. Because most don't know God's word, they do not recognize that Lady Gaga is not a Christian. She practices many satanic things because of that. Her thoughts and ideas come from the fallen kingdom. We just saw Satan's fall in theatric form, and the entire world clapped for him and his blasphemy. Bold. Read the book and open your kingdom eyes.
Who died and made him God? Oh, my gosh,
and then really?
That's where you go, hide. And you will I see what you look for. And you will.
So it, mm-hmm. Wouldn't that mean that you know, every astronaut that comes down from, you know, outer space is Lucifer too, because they've fallen from the stars. And
I thought it was good. I really thought it was a good show.
But if we use that model that we had before, somebody might not like her or like her music. That's cool.
So don't watch it.
But this is religion to stand against. I got to stand against this sin and this sinful person, this satanic person. Whereas Jesus' presence is available with her. Somebody told me that Lady Gaga actually went to church that morning. And if we're not standing against, then what is the way that we perceive this? How does God want to heal her life? She might have 100 weird ideas about things. So does everybody else. Get a Catholic and an Episcopal and a Protestant and a Pentecostal in a room and try to get them to agree on theology, and they'll think each other's crazy. So having perfect ideas does not mean that you're the devil. But that mindset, that's how religion is still trying to fix things rather than heal.
And what that just did was ostracize everybody.
And it ostracized, right.
Because it just judged everybody. And that just judged them all the devils.
And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, I see no man after the flesh anymore. So we don't even have a right to see the worst. We might not, we may think, hey, I don't like what he's doing. I love the president. I hate the president. Whatever. I like this person. I don't like this person. What I don't like that they're stealing or they cut somebody's head off. Okay, great. But I still have to see them the way they can't see themselves. I have to see them through God's eyes, through the new creation eyes, through I see no one after the flesh kind of eyes, instead of seeing them through the eyes of religion, which is I have to fix them. I have to get them to pray a religious prayer before God will ever come and have an audience with them. Rather than God's actually working, I can know, every one of us in this room can know right now, the worst person on the planet, God is working in their life right now. They may not know it. They may not realize it. God is trying to bring therapeutic healing through us, the body of Christ, through directly to them. But God's trying to heal their lives. What everything that we do, every bad thing, is not because we're bad people. It's because we can't see who we are, or we can't see something clearly in that situation. As long as we keep seeing sin as like bad, it's really bad, it's something to stand against, then we're never gonna, those 65 million people are still gonna just fall off. Because instinctively, God's working in their lives and they already know, they're smart enough to know that that's inconsistent with common sense. When you shun that person and are abusive to that person, when you preach that negative like that, and you're, that's like business consultants teach how to treat each other good in the company. Trisha's job and Ginger's job is not only to be office manager. Ginger's job is to be to help make that environment at work a good place to work. We teach this in business, but not in church.
Yeah.
They already have the common sense and the presence of God enough to know that that's wrong.
Because the church has gone from this is what you should do to this should not. The entire focus of the church is should not.
Right. Don't do it.
I have an idea for the next, and you can just figure out whether or not it's even doable, but about the Ministry of Reconciliation, which is what we're really talking about.
We could bring in the culture of honor stuff.
Uh-huh. Okay, good. Those of you who are listening,